The following study was given by Pastor Nate DeCoste on a Wednesday night at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, good evening, everybody. Well, it's good to be here. I am. My name is Nate. I regularly teach the junior hires, but in case you didn't know, Brett is not here, so I'm going to teach instead. Grab your Bibles and turn to Luke 11. You can keep a finger there, and we're going to also be in Matthew 6, verse 5. And tonight's teaching is called Art in Heaven. It's a series I've been going through with the Jehan. I really wanted to share it with you guys. Art in Heaven. Now, we're not talking about actual art. That would be way out of my comfort zone, and you probably wouldn't want to hear it. So we're going to talk about Art in Heaven, Lord's Prayer. Grew up listening to it. Many of you guys probably were in a similar spot as me growing up. I grew up in a very well-churched family, grew up reading the Bible, memorizing Scripture, hearing Bible verse songs. I grew up going to Awanas. How many people ever went to Awanas when they were a kid? Okay. So, you know, you wore the vest and you had the little crowns. Nothing says humble Christian like crowns with jewels, and I've memorized verses. All right, so that was my childhood. I grew up memorizing Scripture, and most of it done in the King Jimmy. And so memorizing the Lord's Prayer, I would, you know, start, "Our Father, who art in heaven." And as a kid, not growing up using the word art in that context, that it kind of just fell off my head. I didn't really hear what it meant. I wasn't really processing the words, right? Mostly because it was in King James and I didn't speak King James. But the main thing was, it's something I grew up going, "Huh, I have no clue what this means. Moving on," right? Moving on, I'm just going to go on to other things. And this the phrase art in heaven just stuck in my brain. I feel it kind of signifies in a lot of ways how we view a lot of things of the Lord, how we view a lot of things of the Bible. You know, especially those of us, you know, preaching to the choir, people coming on Wednesday nights, you hear things over and over and over again. And a lot of times we go, "Oh yeah, we know what that means." And then we just gloss over. And perhaps we need to take a deeper, more in-depth look at it. And that's what I want to do tonight with prayer. And prayer is one of those things that if you're a Christian, if you, you know, go to church, you're very pro-prayer, and I hope you are, okay? I hope that I'm not going to try to preach the, try to talk you into wanting to pray, because that's something that we've been innately brought up believing, and it's true and it's right, okay? Right? It's the adage for, you know, the kids, you know, what do you do to grow? Read your Bible and pray every day, and you'll grow, right? That's the idea. But so often with things that are very easily and very commonly taught, we tend to lose its significance because it goes in one ear out the other oftentimes. "Oh, we know about prayer. We know about prayer." We go dull to it. Sometimes, I've heard this. I've never been to either of these places, but I've heard this from people. Washington, D.C., and New York City. How many of you have been to those places? Okay. How many of you have lived there for a lengthy period of time? One, two, okay. Well, I've heard this, and I have no frame of experience for this, so this is purely subjecture. But the idea is, people that grow up there, they don't tend to go to the monuments a lot. I've heard that, where, like, if you grew up in New York City all your life, you probably don't spend a lot of time at the Statue of Liberty. It's just always there, you see it all the time, not a big deal. But the tourists, that's like one of the first places they want to go, right? Same with D.C. Probably a more real example for us is the example of a train. How many of you live within a mile of a train? Or the freeway, I think it's similar ideas here. And you eventually kind of don't really notice it. You hear the train roaring in the background, maybe you do, and you're just always stressed out. Like, "There it is again!" Okay, maybe you should move, I don't know. The train's probably not going to move, but you're there, and then like someone who doesn't live by a train, someone who lives out more in the country, they come over and like they're like the family at Mary Poppins when the cannon's about to, they're like trying to hold down the house, and you're like, "What's oh, the train." You hear the train. I hear that every day, and I don't even think twice about it. And I think that's how we can be with prayer sometimes, okay? We can think we know everything about it. And oftentimes what we do is we take prayer and we do one of three things with it. We we pray when we want or don't have something, right? This is when we're praying for, Lord, for jobs or for family members or for food, etc. Okay, we pray for when we don't have something or hard times, and this is very good that we should do this, you know, schools, shootings and church, that's when everyone starts to pray more. Priest, you know, Facebook, it's the pray for, insert the place there, or, you know, wayward kids or family members, or, you know, sickness or illness or loss, we start to pray more. And then finally, you know, third, we pray for when the occasion calls for, like rituals, you know, when we're out to eat, or, you know, right before bed, or Thanksgiving's coming up, and many of you are going to do that, dare I say, quasi-awkward ceremony where everyone goes around the table. What are you thankful for? Well, they already said all the good ones. I'm thankful for this table because it supports the food. Because if you're like fifth or sixth in the line, you're pretty much toast, unless you're really creative and you're like, or spiritual, like, I'm thankful for, I don't know. It's just, you guys can keep doing it. I'm not saying anything wrong about that. But what we need to do is maybe perhaps take an in-depth look at prayer, because so often we do it for those things, but it's not an everyday part of our lives, change our lives, routine, okay? And I think Scripture, if we're really truthful and accurate about it, Scripture mandates us to have that sort of prayer life, the prayer life that is every day. It's our lifeblood. It's our sustenance. We go to it all the time, okay? Not simply when we need or want something, not simply when the occasion calls for it, not simply when something tragic happens, but a daily routine. And so I'm going to break down this teaching to three topics, 3 points, and then we're actually read the Bible. The first one's identifying. Second point's going to be distinguishing. And third is going to be aligning. These are the breakdown of what how we are to pray per this pattern we're going to read, okay? And this is a disclaimer. This is not a manipulable science. You can't insert this into everyday life and God's going to do what you want. We'll talk about that in a second. And I don't want to discourage you. There's lots of occasions in the Bible where this formula, if you would, or these 3 points aren't used. Thief on the cross, Peter, you know, sinking as he's walking on water. They didn't follow this template. But as a general rule for your daily prayer life, I think this is such a huge and important system of, and thought process to go through. So we're going to get after it. I'm going to read the Scriptures, and I'm going to pray one more time, then we'll talk about it, all right? Luke 11, starting in verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, pardon me, our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Now flip over to Matthew 6, verse 5. As you turn there, I'll start reading. And when you pray, this is Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. For they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray one more time. Father, as we just discuss your word, I pray that it would speak to us. Not me, but may your spirit through your word resonate in our hearts and give us ears to hear, Father. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the Lord's Prayer, two separate occasions by most accounts here. Luke 11 starts off with Jesus going and doing what he usually did, and that's separating himself out and praying. As a side note, as one last pitch for prayer, if Jesus needs to pray, if Jesus chose to pray, so do we, okay? So Jesus is going off and praying, and his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Now, this is interesting, right? Because we've been brought to think that, well, prayer is just talking to God, right? So prayer is talking to God. But the disciples noticed that for Jesus, there's a stronger connection. There's something powerful about his prayers, something impacting. You know, when they prayed, yeah, it was good, but when Jesus prayed, stuff happened. When Jesus prayed, there was power behind it. And much like you and I with hobbies or whatever we do, when we see someone who's way better at it than us, we go, teach me how to do it like you. And that's what the disciples did. Lord, teach us to pray. And he goes down this list, okay? And he starts with our first point, and that's identifying. He starts with our first point, that's identifying. And this is one of those things we can gloss over super easily, super quick. Our Father in Matthew 6 is our Father in heaven, okay? Our Father in heaven, identifying who we're praying with. Now, if we're not careful, like I just said, this is something that we just, oh yeah, our Father. What else would we call God? Well, we have to understand in the context of the Bible, in the Old Testament specifically, this is kind of a revolutionary idea to call God Father. This isn't something that people just commonly did, right? In the Old Testament, there's about two times that Father is used in reference to God, and indirectly is about 15. Okay, so you take that in the scope of the entire Old Testament, all the Psalms, all that. That's not an overwhelming idea. This is somewhat of a foreign concept, but Jesus is saying, pray like this, refer to God as Father. Okay, this changes things. This changes how we should pray. And I'll explain why. But first and foremost, this is the title that God himself chose to be identified with. God chose and tells his people, I want you to refer to me as Father. Now, this is significant in contrast to some other things that God very easily and theologically correct could refer to himself as and could tell us to refer to himself as. He could say, call me Lord or Master or King. And he does in other parts of Scripture, but in the context of prayer, he could have said, when you pray, say, our King in heaven, right? That would have been absolutely correct for him to say that, right? That would have been completely in his rights in every way, shape, and form. He is our King. He is our Lord. He is our Master. Those words are fairly synonymous in Scripture. But he is the Lord of all things. He's the Master of all things. He's the King of all things. Why wouldn't he tell us to call him that? When you pray, call me King. Well, what happens we see this in Scripture. We also see this in just regular secular history. We see this in literature. The idea of a king is somewhat of a distant relationship, right? The notion of you being closely intimate with a king is very, very foreign, right? This wouldn't be an everyday situation, okay? That would be the significance of the story. Even in stories like Esther, right, where she's married to the king, right? You know the story of Esther. She was in danger of being killed had she gone into the king uninvited, right? So the relationship of king and subject or king and other is not that of intimacy. It's that of distance. The top and you're on the bottom and you have to look up. And even still, when you come to the king in the context of prayer, when do you come to a king? When it's really important, right? In the story of Esther, the Jews were going to die. So she went to the king, right? And in other stories and literature, they come to the king only when it's in dire straits. And I believe firmly that God said, I am your king, but I don't want you to call me that because for fear of you thinking that you can only come to me in crucial, dire strait emergencies. Okay? I don't want you to only think of me in that regard. I am your king, but not just that. Okay? He could say, and he would be well in his right and proper theology to call me your creator. Right? God is our creator. And you could say, when you pray, say, our creator in heaven. It's not wrong. But there's still a separation, right? There's a creator, and we might only come to him pertaining to things of creation, right? Illnesses or even or storms or whatever. We might only come to him on certain levels. God chose not to say, he is our creator, but he said, call me Father. And finally, there's more, but I'm stick with these three. One could be judge. Our judge in heaven. We could, that's not wrong. He is our judge. He's the judge of all the earth. Right? He is the judge of all things. God is the judge. But he chose to say, call me Father. Now this speaks of intimacy. This speaks of deep connection, deep relationship. And how is God our Father? Well, this could be a whole other teaching, but Romans 8 and 15 tells us that we have received the spirit of adoption through Jesus. We've received the spirit of adoption, that therefore we can call him Abba, Father. Romans 8, 15 through 17 explains that well. We get to call him Father because of Jesus. We're in because of Jesus. Now, not everyone can call God Father. In both contexts of these verses, he's talking to Christians. Okay, this is an exclusive Christian thing. We get to call him Father through Jesus. And this clarifies our relationship. And the reason I'm belaboring this point so much, you're like, move on, we get it, he's our Father. The reason I want to belabor this point is because who you're talking to will change how you talk to that person, right? The person you're talking to, your relationship with that person is going to radically change how you talk to them, okay? And the way you view God is the most important person, most important entity, the most important view of someone you'll ever have, okay? How you view God is the most important viewpoint you'll ever have, and it's important to get this right. And what this does is it clarifies some misconceptions about God. And that's important to do when we get into a prayer life. When we're starting to pray to God, it's important to know who we're talking to and how we are to relate with him. Okay, and I put down three ideas of misconceptions this clears up. Okay, one misconception this clears up is that God is this deadbeat and misleading creator / leader, you know, somewhere off. Behind a curtain somewhere, who created the world and then just backed away. It's kind of like the Wizard of Oz, right? How he's the Lord, if you would, of the Emerald City, but he's just, you know, a deadbeat behind the curtain, not doing anything, right? And then when they all meet him, they're like, "What? This is it? Don't look behind the curtain." He's all fidgeting and nervous, and we think of God as some deistic. This is a deistic mindset where he created the world, he wound up the clock, if you would, and set it down and just walked away and doesn't really care. Okay. This idea of Father takes that out of the picture, because he is our heavenly Father who wants to engage with us as a father would his kids. So this removes that out of the picture, this idea of a deadbeat, you know, deistic concept of God. The second one, and this one might be a little more humorous, is the concept of a genie. And this might be humorous, but it might be more accurate to a lot of our cultural ideas of God. A genie, right? So what do we know about genies? Well, those of you who've seen Aladdin will realize that they're blue. No, that's not relevant at all. But they, in genies, they are all powerful, okay? They can grant wishes if the proper ceremonies are performed, right? So you have to first find the lamp that the genie's in. And that's a lot of our religious ceremony thought process. We got to do stuff to get God, to find God. And we have to, when we get the lamp, we have to rub it, right? We have to perform things so God will appear to us. And we although we would never say this, that's kind of how we act at church and act around things of religion. We go, well, we have to conjure up things. We have to be in the right mood. We have to wear the right clothes. We have to have the right candle burning on the side. We have to do things the right way for God to appear and to grant us wishes, okay? And so we think in the genie terms, and once we find it, there's conditions to wishes, right? Remember in the movie, there's, you know, the three conditions to the wishes. But even in the actual, you know, literature of the story, there's conditions, but there's also, the genies were kind of tricky. This doesn't really come through in the Robin Williams version, But they were kind of tricky in traditional literature about genies, that they would always try to trick you into wishing the wrong way. So you'd wish, oh, I want all the money in the world. And they go, okay. Like, all the money in the world would fall on top of you and you'd die. And the genie would be like, all right. And that would kind of, they'd be tricksters. And sometimes we view God that way. Like, you know, I don't want to, like, Lord, just make me humble. And then we start thinking, oh no, he's actually going to humble me in front of everyone. Okay, Lord, make me humble, but not that humble. Like, I don't know what to do. Okay, and we get frustrated because we're feeling like we're praying wrongly, because if we don't pray the exact right phrase, God's going to give us what we asked for, and it's going to be totally wrong, right? Oh, no, I didn't want it that way. I wanted it this way. That's not who God is. He's not a genie. He's not trying to trick you. Okay, it says in Romans that we don't even know what we should pray for. If we're honest, we don't know what we should pray for, but through the Spirit, there's groanings and utterings that essentially translate it to God what we need. He's a loving Father. He's not trying to trick us. Oh, you ask for all the money in the world? Well, boom! Lots of money on top of you. That's not how God works. Okay, he's not trying to trick us. The third point, this misconception, getting into the season, we view God as Santa Claus. Okay, we view God as Santa Claus, and now this is a real treat. With Santa Claus, there's assumed omniscience and quasi omnipresence and omnipotence. Meaning, you know, we've all seen the Santa Claus is Coming to Town claymation video movie. Which, let's just pause for a moment and just say that might be the creepiest thing that we've allowed into our home. That we're totally okay with. Like, oh, it's fine. And you're watching, what in the world is going on here? And so, you know, the idea that, you know, Santa, and we sing these songs, Santa, you know, he gets the snowball and just is watching the kids and they're sleeping. And that's okay, apparently. We're just like, oh, yeah. You can see when they're sleeping, though. I'll keep tabs on you, right? We had this idea. Well, he can do all things. There's a clear, lots of power there, lots of somewhat omnipresence. I don't know how you're doing all this. And you clearly know a lot, okay? We think that about God. And Santa also grades on an ambiguous moral curve, right? Yeah, you know, better be naughty, better be nice, not naughty, right? But who knows where those two intersect and where those end, right? It's just, yeah, just be good, don't be bad. Okay. Good luck with that. I won't give you much more details than that, but don't be bad. It'd be good for goodness sake. And he rewards those who both believe in, so you have to have faith and believe in Santa Claus. He rewards those who believe in and hold to his standards, which he still hasn't told us. That's the misconceptions of God. But this idea of Father clears us all up. Jesus tells us that he is the good Father, right? This is the correct view. He is the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present King, Judge, and Creator of all things, who is your Father, who loves you more than you can ask or think, and wants to give good gifts to you. That is the view of God as Father. And if we approach him in prayer like this, it's going to radically change how we pray. If we're actually thinking about it. You know, oftentimes we go, oh, our Father in heaven. What does that mean? This means that he is the Lord of all things. He's the judge of all things, the creator of all things, but he is your Abba Father who loves you and wants to give you good gifts. Okay? So the question is, what's a good gift? We'll talk about that in a second here. We have to understand that he is our Father, and as a father, and I am speaking as a father, when we ask for things, it's going to weed out what we ask for innately, right? Now, we all can probably think of times and places where we were going to ask something of our parents and we thought better of it because, like, yeah, no, they're totally going to say no, right? No, I shouldn't do that, right? And so we ask for things. Sometimes we ask for things that would hurt us, you know, and God, as a loving father, will say, no, I'm not going to give you something that will hurt you. I'm a good dad, right? So if my three-year-old son comes up to me and says, hey, dad, can I have the keys to the car? Well, I don't want to tell my little boy no, so here, by all means, take it. here's my gun too. What do you want to do? Things, have fun. Clearly, I'm going to say no. He probably wouldn't have a clue what to do with them. But even still, I'm not going to give him my car. But you're just a mean dad. That might be, but that's not why I'm a mean dad. Because he is not capable. It's a bad gift. It's not a good thing. And as he matures, he's going to realize that, you know what, I'm probably not going to ask dad for things I know he's going to say no to, because I know him. I know him. I've spent time with him. I know what he's not going to want me to do, what he will want me to do. And so I'm not going to ask him things that are blatantly against things that are against his word, against his will. I'm just not going to ask him that. And that's growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Okay, that's growing. And so knowing that he's a good father that wants to give us good gifts, we're not going to ask for things we know are going to hurt us. We're also he's not going to give us things that are going to steal our affections from him. This is huge. And we do this, we don't really get this one a lot. I know I don't a lot. We ask for things, we pray for things that are going to steal our affections from him. And this is where a lot of our unanswered prayers fall into, right? And I do the ear quotes because God answers prayers. They're not always the answer we like, and so we tend to call those unanswered. But a lot of the times, what we're asking for are little idols. God, give me this idol. I just really need this idol in my life, right? Well, I'm not going to give you an idol, right? That is going to separate you from me. God's not going to do that. He's a good father who wants good gifts for his kids. Okay, and we do this a lot. And here's just an example. I use this one in the junior high. This idea, and this probably is more relevant to you guys, perhaps, but this idea of, Lord, I just pray that you bring someone into my life that would just complete me, make me feel good about myself, build up my self-esteem, help me to, and we probably wouldn't actually pray this because we're a little smarter than that, but Lord, that would make me feel good about myself, help me to feel loved, and just complete me. Tobey Maguire, just complete me. Bring me a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a spouse, or anyone, I don't care. Hold on. When we approach it like that, that's idolatry. And then God's like, oh, you want someone to take my spot? Okay, here you go. He's not going to do that. He's a loving father, okay? We need to understand he's a loving father. So that's our first point. Identifying. The second point is distinguishing. Now this one, if we glanced over father, I would submit so much more we glance over this one, okay? So it's our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, okay? This is distinguishing. Now, show of hands, how many of you use the word hallow outside the context of the Lord's Prayer this week? I'm actually really impressed if someone does. It's because it's an antiquated word, like, every day, Nate. Okay. This is distinguishing who he is. We know who he is, but we're distinguishing him as this is giving him praise and worship, okay? If we're not careful, we'll miss this entire point. This is a very antiquated phrase. We don't use this word very often. And the reason is because of its very distinct definition. What it means is to separate something as holy, to love, to cherish, to separate it out as beautiful, as distinguished, and make it your treasure. Okay, we don't really do that. First and foremost, because really only God is holy. Okay, so that eliminates virtually everything else. But it's separating God and in your mind as holy. It's honoring God as holy. It's taking him out of just this, oh yeah, God's good, and it's putting him out as holy, and essentially making God your treasure. Now it's important that we have to make the note that this is not us making him holy. Because God's holy whether we recognize it or not. But this is in our minds distinguishing him as holy. And this is really where worship plays into the prayer, okay? And this is important that God in his knowledge of how we should pray puts this the second thing. So we identify who we're talking to, But then we identify his worth, his awesomeness, who he is, okay? We identify that and we move forward in that process. So this is where worship really plays into our prayer life. And in most of the time, we just rush into stuff. And I know that's how I pray a lot. I go, Father, give me stuff. Right? If we say the Father, we do our due diligence with that, but we ask for stuff. And that's not what how the Lord's Prayer worked. That's not how the template, the formula, if you would, works. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, Lord. And this is not, we can be confused with this too. This isn't just us proclaiming it to ourselves in our prayer life. This is us, Lord, asking. It's a petition. Lord, make your name great in my life. Hallowed be your name. It's asking that his name would be separated out from just the everyday things in my life. It's asking that his name would be glorious in my house, at my work, at my job, when I'm at the store, in my neighborhood. Lord, make your name great wherever I go, wherever I am. Lord, may you be great. And if we're honest, this is something that we don't really think, because we're usually thinking of ourselves when we're praying. Lord, give me stuff. I need this. And they're usually good. I'll give us the benefit of the doubt. They're usually good requests. Lord, I need prayer for this. But it's really essential. This is the lens, if you would, for the prayer. This is how we see things properly. This is how we fix our eyes on the kingdom of heaven, right? This is how we fix our eyes on God's greatness, his worthiness. And I think it does us well to take our eyes off ourselves. And that's what this part of the prayer really is. Hallowing God's name is removing ourselves out of the equation, putting God preeminently and only on the throne, okay? This is a quote from a pastor that I really like. The more we attend to God's perfect holiness and justice, the more readily we will see our own flaws and confess them. Seeing God's greatness also leads to supplication. The more we sense his majesty and the more we realize our dependence on him, the more readily we will go to him for every need. See, a lot of the times we think that we just need to rush in and ask for stuff. And there are times and places, thief on the cross, Peter, I'll give you that. But what we often need to do and we neglect to do is get our mind dialed in with him, that he is awesome, that he is great, that he is glorious, that he is holy, he is perfect, he is just, and we're worshiping him. And it's setting our mind on things above. It's setting our mind on where he's at. And I think that when we do this, it will, in a lot of ways, alter how we pray, what we pray for, the frequency of our prayer. This will change our prayer life all together. Okay? And this is one of those phrases that we often gloss over. We gloss over, and we'll, oh yeah, I need to do that. It's kind of like it's flossing right before you go to the dentist. Oh yeah, I'm supposed to need to do that. Yeah, you do it the day of, and it's supposed to fool the dentist. I think it works. I don't know. It probably doesn't work. But here's the thing. This is something we gloss over, but this is very important. It's a very scary thing to not do. Why do I say that? Well, Romans 1, I'll read it to you. Romans 1, 21. This is the verse that tells us the other side of the person who does not glorify or honor God, okay? For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They didn't hallow him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And the Romans 1 will go on to say, God gave them over to their debased thinking and all sorts of evil wickedness came from that. But this is a person, and starts off just like you and me, normal everyday, yeah, I'm fine, I'm doing my own thing, and not taking the time to stop and really focus in and honoring God for who he is. This is in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. Make his name great in your life. Make his name great. Lord, I ask that your name would be great. I'm honoring you. I'm giving you worth because you are worthy of that. And this will set the tone for our prayer. And this will change our hearts, right? Because we're going to be looking at him, not ourselves. And we're going to be moving in that direction. And it's also good for us, too, because we're thanking him for what, maybe, perhaps, little things we have. And I'll be honest, the more we look at what God has given us, the more we realize we have to be thankful for. So maybe when the Thanksgiving time does come, you can be thinking of that. But all of that to say is this is something that we need to take into strong consideration, a strong heart, to honor God as God, to be thankful for what he's given us. And I think it's really important that we ask for his name to be hallowed in our life. So that's number two. So first we have God as Father. He's a loving Father that wants to give good gifts to his kids. Okay? And his name needs to be hallowed. This is the formula, if you would, for how we're to approach prayer. He's a Father whose name needs to be hallowed. But now number three, and this is, we're not going to do the whole Lord's Prayer. We're just going to do the first three, because I think it sets the tone, because the fourth one is us asking for stuff, and we could probably learn better about that. But I want to set us up right on this. Third is aligning. It's aligning our hearts to his. This is when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, this is when we align our hearts like the tuning of an instrument. We're to align our hearts with God's. Like tuning an instrument, right? Because sometimes, those of you who play instruments, just straight up gets out of tune. For no real fault. Sometimes it is someone's fault. Like you have a kid who starts cranking the knobs, and I'm not going to name names. But, or just by it being out in the open. And eventually the strings become unwound. Either way, it needs to be tuned. This is the part in the prayer before we start asking for stuff, right? Before they give us this day our daily breads, before all of the asking, we are aligning our hearts with his. Our hearts need to be in line with God's kingdom. So question, what is God's kingdom? It's a good question to ask. Thanks for asking. A definition I found that from a pastor I really like, put it this way, God's people living in God's place under God's rule and God's blessing. That is, I believe, a very good definition of what the kingdom of God is. God's people living in God's place under God's rule and God's blessing. Okay? Pretty complete definition there. Question, is that what we're experiencing here on earth? And if we're honest, not fully and sort of, right? And theologians call this the already but not yet kingdom, okay? Because there is, we are God's people, right? So God's people exist, and we live under God's rule. And as we do so, we experience God's blessing, but we're not in God's place. And God's not sitting physically on a throne, so it's not a full, we're not living in the full definition of God's kingdom now. But we're living in the partial definition. So it's already established in our hearts, but it's not fully going to be established until Jesus comes. Does that make sense? I sure hope so, because we're not doing Q&A. So we're in the already but not yet kingdom. And what we're asking as citizens of God's kingdom in a foreign land, much like the exiles of Israel and Babylon, we're living in a foreign land, governed by God's rule, living under God's rule, but we're also in a land that's very foreign to us, a land that is in stark contrast to what we hold dear, what we hold to be of high value. We're in stark contrast to that. So what do? Well, we ask for his kingdom to come, and there's two types of aligning that we're to do. It's eternally, we're asking for your kingdom to come, your will be done, and it is immediately. So eternally and immediately, we're asking for God's kingdom to come, okay? And then and we'll get into that first. Eternal vision. God has eternal vision, and most of the time we do not. What's eternal vision? It's being able to see everything in the scope of its time and place in history, right? How many of you got that? That's the one person. Again, yes, I used hallowed 5 times today. Okay, great. I don't know why you're here. But eternal vision means that we see beyond what the day, beyond the next week. And we immensely are incapable of this, right? We are preoccupied. If you're me, you're preoccupied with like the next meal. Like, okay, I'm thinking of lunch right now. Sorry, I know it's only 7 a.m., but I'm thinking of lunch, okay? We don't think very far ahead in our day. We don't think very far ahead in our future, right? A lot of times we're more concerned with a good time than leaving a good legacy. We're thinking of just very temporal things. But God, this prayer is asking us to pray eternally. Lord, we're thinking in a big scheme here. And God answers and rules eternally. And we need to understand this. Some of you are bitter and upset that your prayers haven't been answered yet. Or, as I said before, not answered in the way you want them to be answered. But we have to remember with this that God's will, God's kingdom, is an eternal kingdom. And he views and answers things in an eternal mindset. Okay? So this is actually a true story. I'm not embellishing this. I had and I think for their sake it's a good thing that I forgot. But one of my kids, really recently actually, asked me for ice cream. And I'm pro ice cream. I have no problem with ice cream. But it was 7 in the morning. Okay? Dad, we have ice cream. Okay, your loving father wants to give good gifts to you, but even I know you shouldn't do that. You got to wait till at least 10, okay? So, but let's be real here, okay? But Dad, can I have ice cream? And it was no, but yes, later, like, not now, right? It's like the Lord gave me this analogy because it was the perfect thing. I actually forgot what kid it was. Can we have ice cream? So often we ask for things. Lord, can I have this? And God sees, well, in the eternal spectrum, he goes, that's not for right now. I'm thinking eternally here. In the grand scheme of things, this would be far better for you here than here. So I'm going to say no right now, but I'm going to say yes here. Oh, it's hard. But what we need to do, this is where we come, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, align my heart with that will. I don't want to just be living for right now. I want to be living eternally, and I want my mindset to be where yours is, right? I want my mindset to be where yours is, and where you say yes here, that's what I want to lean in that direction. I want to be thinking the way you think, okay? So it's eternal. It's thinking in that way. God knows more than we do, and we need to understand that. Of course, we know that, but when we pray and God's not responding the way we want, we need to understand that God's thinking eternally here, okay? And one of the great examples I find in Scripture of this is the example of Paul, right? So Paul in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12:7, repeatedly, 3 times, asks God to remove a thorn in his flesh. Now, we don't know what this thorn is. This thorn could have been a physical ailment. A lot of people speculate that it could be a physical ailment. We don't know, but he was repeatedly asking God, take it away. I don't want this in my life anymore. And what does Jesus answer? It was Jesus, so these are red letters. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. This really stands out to me. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, this concept of making perfect is not an immediate thing. This is a process. This is an eternal process. Well, not ultimately eternally, because we will be transformed. But in this life, God sees, I want to make you perfect. Count all joy when you fall into various trials, James 1 tells us. I'm wanting to make you into the man, to the woman that I want you to be. And that is maturity, that's perfection, that's completeness, lacking nothing. And in order for me to do that, I'm going to have to put you through this trial. I'm going to have to put you through this this time that you're not comfortable with. I'm going to have to move you and mold you into this spot that you don't like. But the end goal is completeness. The end goal is perfect. And this is what Paul is at. Lord, take this away from me. I am very uncomfortable with it. Right? We don't know what it is. It's helpful that we don't know what it is because we can relate with it better, right? Because a lot of times we have thorns in our flesh and we're like, God, do something about this. Get rid of it, right? My grace is sufficient for you. That's not the answer I wanted to hear. I'm working in this to make you perfect. My grace is sufficient for you. Okay? My power is made perfect in weakness. And this is God's big vision, and we need to align ourselves with this. So when we're praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're saying, Lord, I have no clue, I do have a clue. It's not a good one. But I have no clue how I should go, how you would have this go. And Lord, align me with your will. Now, we do get help in this. We do get help in the reading of God's word. We get to see what God's will is. We get to know the heart of our Father, right? We don't have to guess. Lord, should I go kill that guy? No? Okay, just making sure. Should I steal this? Good time. No, I didn't think so either. I'll just put it back. We don't need to guess at that. We know in his word explicitly what his word says, but it's in the gray areas that so often our life is in. Lord, align me with your will. I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. Align me with your will. Lord, make your will my desire. And that's what this side of the prayer is. So it's eternally thinking, but it's also immediately. Praying for right now, Lord, I want to live for your kingdom right now, immediately. And it's our actions and motives that they would be in line with God's will. Okay, and our actions and our motives. And this is asking not, and this we have to be very careful with this. We have to be careful, this your kingdom come. A lot of people take this and they hijack it and they run away with some kind of not good theology, not good doctrine, in my opinion, and the Bible's. This a lot of it's the kingdom now idea, where by our asking for his kingdom to come, what we're doing is bringing down God's kingdom. I don't really see that in Scripture. If you have found that in Scripture, that's interesting, but I don't think it's there. So it's asking for his kingdom to come down, and what it's essentially doing is asking for this, and we have this in our mind, this Edenistic utopia, right? This we're pretty much in Eden, only not in Eden. I don't think we have a very good vision of what we're praying for a lot of the times with this. And what we tend to do is Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done, and bring it down now. What this is actually doing, I believe, is telling us to pray, Lord, help me to live for your kingdom right now. Now, if the Lord stirs your heart to recycle more and all that as a result of it, God bless you. That's awesome. Recycling's good. Everyone's like, he's probably burning tires at his house right now. Nope, I'm pro-recycling. That's fine. But I'm just saying that's not going to usher in God's kingdom. Sorry. God's kingdom is going to come down. We know this. It tells us in the Bible, right? It doesn't say after enough recycling's done, then Revelation 21, behold, the king, God's dwelling place is with man. That's not what it, I'm sorry. What it is us aligning our hearts eternally and going, this is not our home, but Lord, help me to live for it right now. Help me to live for your kingdom right now in my life immediately. I need this. And we see some beautiful examples in the Old Testament of how this is done well. We see this primarily, I believe, in the person of Daniel. Daniel does a phenomenal job of living well for God's kingdom, even though he was in a spot that was totally foreign to what he grew up living what he was growing up to be taught. He was living for God's kingdom in a very foreign place. And this is what we get to do. And guess what Daniel did a lot? he prayed. He prayed, and he prayed, I believe, probably adamantly, Lord, your kingdom in my life. Lord, I work for a king. I live in a kingdom that is totally not godly. It's totally not fearing you. It's totally not what you would want. Lord, make my heart in line with your kingdom. Rather than, you know, doing all this stuff, you know, changing Babylon. Change my heart, Lord, and as a result, Lord, do your will in my life. And we see as a result, I'm clearly speculating what his prayers were, but we see as a result of his life that Daniel, we don't see a lot of policy changes in Babylon, you know, it seems like in Persia. It seems like those kings are doing what they want and what's in their vision, but we see Daniel standing firm as a beacon, as a city on a hill, if you would, in a dark place. Right? When an edict was passed, you can't pray to anyone but the king, right? What was Daniel doing? This is where I find humor in the Bible. Daniel probably just got the edict going, oh, wow. Can't pray to anyone but the king? This is a stupid law. Really dumb. Better take to Facebook. No, they didn't. Okay. Oh, well, gonna take to prayer. He read the law, and then he went and prayed, right? Law says don't pray. Well, that's a bummer. Okay, I'm going to go pray. And Daniel didn't just go pray. Nothing changed. He opens the window. It's like, Daniel, you just want to get caught, don't you? I'm not going to change anything. I am praying. This is what I'm doing. And Daniel had a regular prayer routine. I believe that so much so that he didn't care about that the kingdoms of this world, wanted his life and heart to be in line with God's kingdom. And he couldn't wait to get back to that. And Lord, make my life, my heart in line with yours. And then, you know, no sooner does he do this than the doors burst open and the guards drag him out, throw him in the lion's den, and you know the rest of the story. But the idea behind it is, make my desires your desires. Okay. And this ultimately is us praying, Maranatha. Lord, come, Lord Jesus, quickly. Because if we're truly in line in our hearts with God's, we just want Jesus. Give me Jesus. Lord, come quickly. But until you come, Lord, instill your kingdom in my heart. I want to live for you right now. Okay? And so those are the three points that Jesus gives us. This is like the prayer master class with Jesus as the teacher. It's a pretty good course. I recommend it. And he, before we get into the asking for stuff, he identifies who we're praying to, right? He tells us to distinguish God. That's praise and worship. And he tells us then to align our hearts with him. Now, if a couple things in closing. I want to first address discouragement, because if you're like most everyone else in this room, you hear something like prayer and you go, oh, I don't pray that much. I don't pray as much as I should. I don't do this that well. Well, you are right in line with Jesus' disciples, which isn't the worst place to be, right? Jesus teaches us to pray. And then Jesus tells them, oh, nailed it. Thanks, Jesus. No, this is a process. This is something that we do by practicing. If you're discouraged by hearing, like, you said like three sentences and it took, you know, 45 minutes to say, this is insane, I can't do this. Take heart. Don't be discouraged. God is patient. He's not, chop, chop, I told you what to do, do it. No, he's a loving father. And just like a loving father, when their kids aren't nailing everything the way they should, he is patience with them. And he even has patience with our prayer life. So take heart. Don't be discouraged. Consistently grow in your prayer life. Let me encourage you in that. For the complacency, I'm going to now address those who are complacent. And you're thinking, huh, that sounds interesting. Prayer's cool, I guess. Really take a hard look at the Lord's Prayer. Because if you're kind of about prayer, I'd really want you to look, take a deep look at your life and ask yourself, what's more important than prayer? I don't know. Stuff. Okay, that was a stupid answer. And a better answer would be even reading God's word. But let me ask you this. God is giving you an audience. Now, we get to hear God's word through the reading of Scripture, which is an amazing thing. It's a great privilege. But we also get to go before him and talk to the King of the universe, who happens to be our loving Father. And if that's a light thing to you, then I don't know what a heavy thing is to you. Because that this is very important. So my encouragement to all of us is just to dig deep. We have an audience with our kingly Father, and he's waiting for us. The question is, are we pursuing him? Are we going to him? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we would just grow in this. We praise you for who you are. And Lord, I just ask that you would instill in our hearts the reality that is prayer, the desire to do this. Lord, give us the discipline to do this. Lord, I know in my life so often this is something that's cerebral, it's in my head, but Lord, it's not something that I tend to do as often as I should. So Father, I pray you'd give us a conviction to pray. Help us to clear our schedules, Father. I pray that we would make time to pray and pray correctly. Pray as Jesus prayed. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us online anytime at atheecreek.com. There you'll find our guest speaker messages and all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.